Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Very good. This morning, we begin a series studying the book of Psalms. If you're not familiar with this book of the Bible, this is a collection of songs used in worship by the people of God throughout the centuries. How many of you, in your readings, have really enjoyed reading the Psalms? Yeah, there's something about this particular collection of material in the Bible. As I've studied the songs through my lifetime, I've discovered their uncanny reflection of real life. These aren't just pious hymns sung by perfect people with perfect faith. They're real. Well, the songs include moments of joy, but also failure and fear and anger. The songs include celebration, but also confusion and questions. And they often hold in tension the presence of faith and doubt, hope and despair. The Psalms leave no stone unturned. They bring every circumstance, every emotion before God. And I think it is for that reason, among others, that generation after generation of women and men have turned to these songs to find hope, to find comfort, to find direction. Before we dive into the text this morning, I would like to take a few moments. And if you would, intentionally focus your heart and mind on God. Would you do that with me? Please bow your heads. Father, we follow the pattern of those who have gone before us. And we look to this collection of songs, not just to study beautiful poetry or find good tips for right living, we come to these poems looking for you. So reveal yourself to us this morning. We pray this in the name of the one who came to reveal who you are. Amen. We talk about a lot of important things each week here at Capitol, but I'll tell you some of the most fascinating facts that I've ever read in my life I've learned from the cap of a Snapple bottle. Any of you read these things? Mind if I share a few examples with you? Did you know the first VCR was made in 1956 and was the size of a piano? Any of you remember what a VCR is? They stopped using those not long after they began producing talkies. Yet nobody got that joke in any of our services. Do you even know what a talkie is? No, a talkie's a movie. Yeah. It used to be because when they first invented audio and synced it with, never mind. Google it. Here's another one. Americans, on average, eat 18 acres of pizza every day. Boy, isn't that terrible? But look how good that looks. Wow, I am hungry right now. Good news for you pizza eaters. Listen to this. Chewing a piece of gum burns 20 calories. That's right. You can pull out a stick of Trident right now and multitask while the message is going on. You're listening. It's like cardio church right here. This is brilliant. Okay, did you know a ball of glass will bounce higher than a ball of rubber? Yeah. Okay, here's this one. Did you realize fish cough? It's true. It's on the Snapple top. Okay, this is applicable. On average, a human being will spend 2 weeks kissing in his or her lifetime. Any of you tracked that? Yeah. Okay, think about this one. No word in the English language rhymes with month. You think of one? Funth? It's an archaic word for frivolity and tomfoolery. No, there's no word. Now watch this. This one is an especially agreeable fact. The average human eats 8 spiders in his or her lifetime while sleeping. Well, while these facts may be interesting, you will probably forget them when you leave because they are irrelevant to your life, except for maybe the spider part. I suggest spraying yourself down each night with pesticide. It'll avoid that from ever happening. But at least according to Snapple, every single one of these facts are true. But something can be true without being relevant. Each and every day we are inundated with facts. We are inundated with statistics and data. And most of it goes on in one ear and out the other because it doesn't matter to us. Not really. Or maybe it just matters in the moment. The only way for something to really stick is if it's relevant. Because it is only that which is relevant that will capture our attention and stir us to action. Well, today I want to share with you a truth that is utterly relevant to you. More important than a good book recommendation, better than a surefire stock tip. Because today I want to talk about the path of blessing. How you can be blessed to live the good life. Learn how to thrive in every season. To have that kind of life where the heavens are just opened above you and you have the favor of God with you everywhere you go. To do that, I'll take you to the first psalm. This was probably understood as the introduction to the Psalter as a whole. In fact, in ancient manuscripts, this psalm didn't even have a number because it was most likely just considered the preface of the entire collection. Well, the psalm opens up with a simple observation. Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man. I want to stop there for a moment. This language may be familiar to many of you because of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall him saying, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful. Similar language here. We hear in Hebrew, there is no verb. The noun is used as an exclamation. So literally, you could translate it, blessed the man, or fortunate the man. Some modern translators use the language of happy is the man, which is actually pretty close to the original meaning, as long as we understand that it's not merely about feelings. It's not merely about emotions. It's about how someone really is. They're really blessed. And according to this ancient Hebrew idea of good fortune or blessing, the blessed life is a life that is blessed in every arena. It's an attractive life. A life defined by favor and good fortune. It's the life for which we all dream. And this psalm will tell us how to live that life. Now, this is a simple psalm. It deals with simple realities. It doesn't address the complexities of life. Writers aren't even attempting to do so. It doesn't tackle deep issues of theology or philosophy. It doesn't explain why the righteous suffer. It doesn't even come close to any of those things. Now, that will come later in the Psalms. In just a few weeks, we'll touch on that. And we'll understand some of those complexities. This writer has a simple agenda. He is making a general observation about how life works. And he does so by describing two pathways, two roads. And we read that the man or woman who is blessed avoids one path altogether. The psalmist observes, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." In verse 1, there's actually a progression of involvement. Walking, standing, sitting. It sounds reversed to us in English, but the ancient Israelite reader would have seen it. It's one thing to walk, it's another thing to stand. The word stand means something closer to take a stand, to stand firm in something. The word sit expresses a deeper commitment. It can be translated to live with or dwell with. It implies a full participation with the actions of the one with whom you sit. And the blessed man or woman is someone who wants nothing to do with the ways of the wicked. They don't want to dabble in it. They don't want to push it as close to the edge as they possibly can. The one who lives a blessed life wants nothing to do with the ways of the wicked. And this doesn't discourage us from befriending or engaging our culture. All we have to do is look to the example of Jesus to understand that. It's less about relationship and more about behavior. And what we find is this fortunate man makes different choices than the sinner. Look at verse 2. He's described as his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is the key to that life of blessing. I think it's fascinating that the psalmist doesn't use a Hebrew parallelism. It starts with, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or sit or stand in the way of sinners, or sit." He could have said, "But blessed is the man who does walk with the counsel of the righteous and stand with this." You see what I'm saying? He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to describe the way of the righteous, the way of the blessed, by saying that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this word law, it's translated this way in many of our modern English translations, but it's the Hebrew word Torah. Later in the tradition of the Hebrews, the word became a technical term for the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But at this point in history, when this psalm was written, and in this context, the meaning is more general. It refers to the teaching of the Lord in general, his instruction, his guidelines. It's talking about God's purpose and God's will for you. And the writer explains that the one who is blessed is the one who delights in the teaching of God. I wonder, do you delight in that teaching? Do you take pleasure in God's expectations of you? In its normal usage in Hebrew literature, this word delight describes the playfulness of a child, the unrestrained, carefree joy of a kid on a beautiful summer afternoon. No worries, just fun. Just joy. Friday night, we spent the evening with some friends who have a beautiful garden, and they invited us over for a backyard barbecue. Their garden is so breathtaking. The entire property is just overwhelming. They're actually going to be featured in next month's Utah Style and Design magazine. It's just a breathtaking property. And when my three little girls walked into that backyard and stepped onto that patio, they fell in love with this wonderland of stunning flowers and charming landscapes and waterfalls. It was gorgeous. There was a moment in the night when all three of them were barefoot in the green grass, jumping and dancing and singing with this uninhibited joy. And I watched them and I remembered. That's that delight. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, just like my three little girls are delighting in life now. And I have to think, how different would my life be if I delighted in God? To paraphrase one of my favorite writers, Dallas Willard, he says that if you and I carve out for ourselves a richly satisfying life in God, sin won't even look attractive. Oh, temptation will come. But when it comes, the way of the wicked will be an absurdity to us because we have learned to delight in the teaching of God. The path of the well-lived life begins with delighting in the life and the teaching of God. You could say it this way. It begins with hanging on His every word. The question for me is, how? How do you muster up that kind of passion? I mean, how can this move beyond religious cliche and be something real in our lives where throughout your week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you are excited, you delight in the teaching of God? I mean, you can't really take me with you. I'd be happy to come with you, to be your personal cheerleader, encouraging you to delight in God's word. The B-I-B-L-E. Hey, yeah! And I could prod you and excite you to do it. Worst nightmare for many of you. But that's not possible. That's not practical. How is it that you and I can learn to delight in the teaching of God? Well, maybe the rest of verse 2 will give us some perspective. It continues, and on His law, His Torah, He meditates day and night. He delights in the law, and He meditates on it day and night. This word meditates, it's the Hebrew word chagah. Linguistic experts consider it an onomatopoeia. You know what that word is? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like its meaning. Okay? So an English example of an onomatopoeia would be splash. See how it sounds like what it is? Or crash. Right? And this word chaga sounds like what it means. And it's this idea of muttering something under your breath. Chaga. In the ancient world, people didn't have scrolls. You know, the Bible wasn't available to all of them. If they were fortunate in their community, within their village, they may have a set of scrolls, which may or may not be complete. But when an individual had an opportunity to read, even to himself or to herself, it wasn't common to read silently like we do. You would read aloud, quietly. And that's what chaga means. It means to murmur something under your breath. Now, this is not a legalistic vow to constantly mutter a scripture verse through every waking hour. It's about keeping them in front of you throughout the day, mulling it over, giving it regular attention, keeping it right in front of you. That's meditating on it day and night. In one of his recent books, Eugene Peterson brought to my attention a connection that I had never observed. He reminded me of my childhood dog, Bandit. Bandit was a dog I had from... we got him when I was in kindergarten, and I remembered... I took him on his last day when we had to put him to sleep. I was in college sometime. And so we had Bandit for all of my childhood. And I knew this dog well, and I loved this dog. This was a great dog. It was not a well-trained dog. Bandit was the kind of dog that would jump all over you when you came to our house. He was an inside dog, probably shouldn't have been an inside dog. But he ruled the place. And Bandit always wanted to be the center of attention. If he was not the center of attention, he would act out in such a way so that he would become the center of attention. He was one of these kinds of dogs. And that was the way he operated unless you gave him a chew toy. We used to give Bandit rawhide chew toys that were coated in some form of beef syrup. But when Bandit received one of these syrup-coated bones, he would disappear for hours. Yeah, if you snuck up on him, you'd find him off in a corner somewhere, gnawing and licking, often making a soft growling noise because he was obsessing over the bone. Now, Peterson brought to my attention a passage from Isaiah that I had overlooked, Isaiah 31 and verse 4. It says, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey. I'm going to stop there. It's this image of a lion maybe in the shade of a tree devouring a recently slain animal. He's focused. He's fixated. He's growling as he satiates his appetite. Now, that word growl is that Hebrew word chaga that we translate meditate. What focus, what attention, almost an obsession about the teaching of God. And the psalmist says that if we live that life, we will be blessed. Think about it. How different would your life be if you meditated on God's instruction throughout the day? This idea of meditation through the scriptures, it's not so much a time specifically set aside for contemplation, although that can be part of it. This is about a reflection on his truth in the midst of everyday life, meditating on it day and night. That's a merism in literature. And what that means, when it says day and night, it means all the time. All the time. All the time. Everywhere you go, everything you do. Now, some of you are looking at this and saying, wow, that's a lot. That's crazy. How can I learn to do something like that? Well, I want to tell you, you already do it. Consider for a moment the things on which you meditate throughout the day. What are the things that you keep in front of your face, the things that your mind keeps coming back to? Maybe it's success. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's winning. Sex, sports, food, beer. Maybe it's acceptance. Maybe it's recognition. Some of us have our minds consumed with what I'll call anger fantasies, where someone who's burned us and it just gets under our skin and we imagine them somehow being royally embarrassed because of their stupidity and the way they treated us, and we imagine that and we'll be off into this little anger fantasy for 5 minutes before we realize how obsessed we've become. Some of us can go off into these little dream sequences where we're the hero. Tell me you've had these dream sequences before. You're looking at me like you need therapy. You go off into these dream sequences where you're the hero, you saved the day, you saved the company, you closed the deal, you saved the infant from the burning car, whatever it is, you know, and you meditate on it. You focus your mind on it. I have a hunch that you are already an expert in meditation. It's just that the blessed life, those who are blessed, according to Psalm 1, meditate on something else. The teaching of God. And doing this will radically transform your life. Some of you have sinful habits, patterns of your mind, your thoughts, behaviors, and you cannot shake them. For the life of you, you cannot shake them. As much as you want to. In the moment, it's too hard. The temptation's too great. To you, I offer Psalm 119 and verse 11. It's a psalm I wish we had time to study in the series. I'm not sure we will. But verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's this idea of burying God's word deep in our souls so that it cannot be easily uprooted. And if it's deep down in your heart, it will come out. That's what will come out, that which is in you. And I want to encourage you to try this as an experiment. Try to hide God's word in your heart and see if you'll learn to delight in his word. See if you will naturally stay off the path of the wicked. Let me give you a practical application of this. And this is for the guys. Yeah. Okay? It's summertime. As temperatures get hotter, you may notice a decrease in the clothing to flesh ratio on the bodies of some women in public. Just a reality. When you walk into the grocery store to buy your box of Cocoa Pebbles, and she walks in, what do you do? The normal male response is to take a second look, ponder the image, mull it over, muse on it. But what if instead, in that moment, you pondered the words of Job? Job 31 and verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. What if that was tucked away in your heart? What if you mulled that over instead? How different would your life be? You see the two paths? Two choices? Two objects of delight? But only one leads to that life of blessing. The psalmist elaborates on this life of blessing. He says in verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Here's the idea. It's that this tree has been intentionally planted or transplanted in a place where it would receive optimal nourishment. He says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The one who delights in God and his law thrives. David said it this way, Psalm 37 and verse 4. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now that is a powerful statement. I mean, if that's true, what does that mean for you? So we all have these passions, don't we? We all have these desires, dreams, goals, ambitions. Now note, we first delight ourselves in the Lord. Something funny happens when we do this. Hey, I'm going to tell you right up front. When you learn to delight yourself in the Lord, you are submitting yourself to him, to his way, his way of thinking about life. Now, I found over the years that as I first delight in him, he has a way of shaping my desires. By making him the object of my delight, he makes his desires my desires. And it's a very good thing. This is a gift to us. Because what he does is as I delight in him, he shows me that some, not all, but some of my old desires weren't good for me. Some of my old desires wouldn't have led me down the path of blessing. And so he shapes me. And he makes his desires my desires. And I understand, finally, what it means to truly thrive. That's the blessed life. Now, those on the other path. Those on the other path do not have that blessing. Verse 4 of Psalm 1, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Here the writer brings in a new metaphor. It's this idea of a farmer who would toss the harvested wheat into the air. And this is how they would separate the grain from the husks. So the heavier grain would fall to the ground, while the chaff, which was lighter in weight, would just be blown away in the wind. He says, that's the fate of the wicked. That is the end of the trail for the sinner. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You'll remember from verse 1, the blessed would not stand in the way of the sinner. Well, if you stand with sinners, you will not stand when judgment comes. You will not stand alongside the faithful. You will be knocked down. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Friends, your path determines your destiny. And your choices direct you along the path, wherever you go. So choose wisely. What I love is there's something special about the path of the righteous. This first phrase here, the New International Version translates it, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. This word watches over is the Hebrew word yada. And ordinarily it is translated to know. So literally, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Well, at first glance, okay, so what? And a lot of us don't understand the idea of God knowing our path because we have this basic theological belief that God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. And so, sure, God knows everything, blah, blah, blah. But this word know is a more powerful word than we think it is. It is not mere intellectual observation. That Hebrew word yada is an intimate, personal knowledge that God has found through experience. God knows your path because God travels with you, even when you can't see him, even when you don't sense he's there. And that is why the way of the righteous is blessed. Blessed is the man who takes delight in the law of God. So I'll ask you again. Do you hang on his every word? Truly delighting. There are a lot of things we all get excited about. A couple years ago, we saw the release of the final installment of the Harry Potter series. The book was released in 93 countries and it was recorded as the fastest selling book of all time. 11 million copies in the first 24 hours. during the initial weeks of its release, you were likely to see men and women of all ages with their heads buried in a Potter book, finding captured moments on the plane or on a break when they can escape into the world of Harry Potter. And as I watched that happen, I had to ask, what if we had that kind of passion for this book? What if we found it so valuable that we catch ourselves taking sneak peeks during our coffee breaks, hearing snatches from an audio Bible during our commute? And you say, Troy, that's not fair. Because that book was written for today. And you're right in that, at first, this book is written first to the culture of its contemporary audience. So when Jeremiah penned his words, God spoke through him to his culture in that day, in that moment, in a way they could understand. And there are some parts of this book that are really difficult for us to wrap our brains around. Some of you pop this book open, you get lost in the begats. I mean, really, who cares? And it's true. For many of the passages of this book, it isn't as easy to read. It is not as easy to understand. But my friends, the payoff is shocking. Because this book is like no other book. Our Western culture embraces self-help books. And we read these books that teach us how to manage our money and lose weight and become a better business manager. I'm not in any way attacking self-help books. I need as much help as I can get. I need Dr. Phil, Dr. Seuss, whatever. It's great. And I think those kinds of books can be very helpful, but even the best and most useful of those books lack the life-transforming power of the Bible. Because it's not just truth that makes this book different. You're going to find truth in a lot of different places. A lot of different places. Lots of books contain truth. But that alone is not what makes this book stand out. You see what makes this book different? This book is alive. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's dynamic. When the writer of Hebrews says that it's living and active, he means that if we allow the words of this book to sink into our spirits, God will meet us there. And he reveals himself in such a way that I can't even put to words. This book has been tried. It has been tested for thousands of years. The reason that these letters and these books were collected into one book in the first place was because of people encountering God through those words. The writer continues, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What an interesting metaphor. I would have preferred a scalpel. Hey, I'll settle for a knife. But he says, it's like a sword. No armor can withstand it. It cuts to the very core of who we are. But not to do damage. To cleanse. And to heal. I'll warn you right now. If you open your heart to the truth of this book, there is nowhere to hide. This truth will leave no stone unturned. When we learn to embrace his words and his ways, delight in his teaching, on the one hand, we will grasp the infinite truth of the infinite God. And that's what makes this book alive, is he reveals himself through this book. But there's something else that happens. If we delight in this word, this book is like a mirror, showing me who I am. The writer continues in verse 12. He says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I found I'm often blinded by my true motives and attitudes. And this book shows me what's really there. Not to mock me, not to make me feel guilty. But God reveals himself and God reveals us through his truth so that you and I can become the people we were always intended to be. So you could be the wife that God wants you to be. So you can be the best friend that's really a best friend. So I pray that we would be a people who would delight in the teaching of God. That we would know what it means to hang on his every word. So I want to give you a little help here. We're all in different spaces on this spiritual journey. Some of us are so deeply invested in the scriptures. We have whole chunks of it memorized. You've been doing it so long, you don't need the advice I'm getting ready to give. But I know you won't mind me speaking this because you've probably taken this up for yourself. And here's what I want you to think about doing, okay? You ready? I think that every single follower of Christ should have on his or her shelf a study Bible. You ever heard that language used? A study Bible is one, you know, Bibles are sold everywhere, and many of you have a Bible that will just have the text of the scriptures in it, which is good, it's great, it's necessary. But if you look for it, you'll find what's called a study Bible, and there are hundreds of these things out there of all different stripes and theologies, and there's Bibles that leave almost like footnote explanations. So when you're going through Matthew chapter 5 and you're in verse 5 and you're in verse 6, verse 7, there will be footnotes at the bottom that will explain those verses to you, give you the history, give you the context, kind of like what I do on the weekend. And I, you know, most of you are not going to develop libraries with thousands and thousands of volumes of theological commentaries that you will rifle through in your free time. Hey! Some of us need something a little more portable, a little more accessible, written in a way that we can understand. And study Bibles will do just that. And I encourage you to get one. Get a good one. There are lots and lots and lots of them out. I'm familiar with many of them, some that I'd recommend. One is called a Life Application Study Bible. It's been around for, I don't know, 20 years or so. And it's a great work that will take the scriptures and apply it to your life. Here's another good classic. It's called the NIV Study Bible. The NIV stands for New International Version. But it's the study Bible written by scholars that will kind of explain, like I said, the history and the context. But let me tell you the very best one that I recommend. You ready? It's called the ESV Study Bible. ESV stands for English Standard Version. It's a new translation of the Bible. I don't know, the scholars finished it maybe 7 years ago. It was published. I love this version of the Bible. I don't use it often on the weekend when you see the scriptures up here. They're usually the New International Version because it's the most popular in America. But every once in a while I'll sneak, I think I did today, the text from Isaiah, I think I pulled from the ESV because I like the way it's translated better. But it's generally my favorite translation. And what happened is the scholars who were part of the translational committee also contributed to a study Bible where they would give, well, running commentary, so to speak, as you go through the scriptures. Now, I need to warn you, the study notes aren't inspired. The study notes are one theologian's view of a particular passage. And I do not agree. Like, take the ESV study Bible. I was reading through it the other day, and I came across something that I just completely disagreed with. Kind of made me mad, to be honest with you. But it's okay. You're going to find that. Welcome to the real world. But it's a good study Bible. In fact, if you've been with us longer than 5 years, you'll remember our founding pastor, Doug. Doug Oss, who was the lead pastor when we started Capital. Doug is a brilliant New Testament scholar. And he was a part of the Translational Oversight Committee. And he is one of the writers of the ESV Study Bible text. I believe he was the commentator on 2 Peter and Jude. Okay? So a little tip there for you. So this has some practical merit for us here at home at Capital. But I encourage you, pick up a study Bible so that when you're reading, you come to a tough text, you can get a little help. Now, a second practical tip, because I firmly believe, from my personal experience, that one of the best ways to learn to delight in God's Word is to engage Him in it. And we use this expression a lot around Capital. It's one of our favorites. We don't just work through the Bible, we allow the Bible to work through us. Now, that's very, very important. Because I could sit up here and and we can work through the texts and you can blow through the Bible and if you just got to read the Bible today. And that's all well and good, except the problem is you're working through the Bible and not allowing it to work through you. And one really good way to allow the Bible to work through you is to meditate on it. Just as the psalmists say. And I thought I'd give you some practical tips on how to do it. So here's what I want you to do. Go to our website, capitalchurch.com. This is the front page. This is what it looks like. And you can click on the button that'll send you to the blog. Okay? And what I did this morning is I posted a brief set of instructions of how you can begin to meditate on just little small chunks of the Bible, allowing God to work through you. And what I've done is I've attached a link to it. That's a 2-page PDF filled with short verses of Scripture that are really good for meditation. And I want to encourage you to start doing this. Do it regularly. I do this very, very regularly. It's a part of my regular spiritual routine. I work through the Bible as a career. But so often, ministers who work through the Bible don't allow it to work through them. And I've seen it. I've seen the benefit of it. I found the delight too great. I can't help. I can't help but do this. Because God makes himself so real to me. And I'm able to take it, and maybe I'll spend even just 5 minutes some morning, and I'll look at a text, I'll ask God to speak, and I'll just read through it line by line, word by word, asking God to apply it to my heart. And then I'll take it with me. You might want to write it on a card, stick it on your dashboard, stick it on your computer screen, bring it with you for the day. Remind yourself to look at it and ponder it throughout the day as you work, as you engage your friends and family, whatever you're doing. And before long, oh, you won't see the results immediately. Maybe not. Just like a good workout, over a long period of time, you'll look back and you'll see you've hidden it in your heart. And it will radically transform who you are and who you will be. Please stand with me. At the close of the service, there will be some friends who would love to pray for you. If you would like to receive prayer for any reason, I invite you to join us here because they'd love to pray for you. My prayer for all of you. May your soul be consumed by the teaching of God. May you delight yourself in God's instruction. In it, may you find peace, may you find wisdom, may you find joy. And most importantly, may you find Him. Thanks for being here. See you next week.